If we haven't had a chance to meet, my name's Bill Smith. I serve here as part of the pastoral staff. And we're starting a new Sunday morning teaching series today on how Easter changes everything. On how the resurrection changes the way that you live life right now. That Christ's resurrection doesn't just get you into the next life, but that it gives you resources for living right now that you would not have if Jesus stayed in the grave. Resources that you need in order to live well. You could also say this negatively. You could say that to the extent that you ignore the resurrection, to the extent that you try to live without the truth and the power of it, you will struggle to live life well. You're going to find yourself constantly going down roads that just don't seem to work out the way that you wish they would. And so for these next 8 weeks, we're going to look at 8 different ways that the resurrection impacts you. That if you will let it, it will lead you to a fuller, more satisfying life. Might not always be a life that's easier, but in the long run, it'll lead to a life that's better. And to get us started, we're going to think today about how Christ's resurrection helps you deal with criticism. If you live on this planet, you will be criticized. Doesn't matter how public or private your life is, someone at some point will say something negative to you. Some of us get more criticism, some get less. No one gets none. And so criticism, that's just part of the broken world that we live in. And God in his mercy gives us resources to deal with that in Christ's resurrection. So let me invite you, if you have a copy of the scripture, to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. If you're using that Bible in the chair in front of you, you'll find that on page 953. 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote to a group of people who didn't think much of him and who were willing to let him know that. And so you hear him wrestling in this letter a little bit with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. But with me, it's a very little thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. This is the word of the Lord. Paul wrote 2 letters to the Corinthians that we still have, and as you read them, you start to realize that the Corinthians had a problem with Paul. The gospel had come to them through his ministry, but they were not terribly impressed with him personally. Not impressed with how he talked, not impressed with how he presented himself. And this mattered so much to them that they talked about him, mostly behind his back. But the things that they said about him made their way to him. Things that you find in 2 Corinthians 10:10, where they said his bodily presence is weak, his speech of no account. They critiqued his appearance, they critiqued his style. They didn't like his approach to them. That he came to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in weakness and fear and much trembling. They dismissed what he said because of his speaking style, or in their minds, his lack of style, his lack of eloquence or lofty speech. Realize that Paul just did not measure up to their expectations of a gifted speaker. Someone who, with the power of his voice, the strength of his reason, could command their attention and their respect. Someone whose words had to be heeded because of the force of his personality. And as Paul heard these things from them, he did not go out and enroll in a Dale Carnegie professional development training course, one that would turn him into an engaging leader, a powerful presenter, a confident service professional, unquote. Paul didn't do that. Instead, he doubled down. He tried to reset their ideas of what it was they should expect from him as a minister of the gospel. He tried to help them understand that they needed to be careful how they were judging him. You saw that word in our passage today, judge, four different times. When Paul uses the word judge here, it's not in the context of him having done something wrong. When that is the case, like he'll talk about in chapter 5, Paul says explicitly, you are to judge in situations where you see someone doing something wrong for their sake. When they're sinning, you have to judge. But that's not the case here with what Paul is saying in chapter 4. Instead, he's addressing people who are evaluating him, not on the basis of something that he's done wrong, but on his appearance, his style. They're criticizing him. And in responding to their criticism, Paul teaches you three things that you see in your outline there. First, he tells you what you cannot rely on. Second, he'll tell you why you can't rely on those things. And then third, what you need to rely on instead. So three things for you and me when we face criticism. What you can't fall back on, why you can't, and what you need instead. First, there are two things that Paul says you cannot rely on. Verse 3. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. What can you not rely on when facing criticism? You can't rely on the opinions of others, and you can't rely on the opinion of yourself. Let's tease that out. We'll think about them one at a time. When you allow someone else's judgment, not when they're showing you where you were wrong in God's eyes, but when you allow their opinion of you to be what you gain your sense of worth and value from, when you do that, you end up in a dead end. If you go back and read the first three chapters of this letter, you learn there that people were comparing Paul with a bunch of other people, with other teachers. And you learn that they had preferred one of those people more than they did the others. You could say in that sense that they were ranking them, ordering them according to their preferences, according to their likes and dislikes, based on that person's set of style and appearance. And Paul's response to that is, it's a small thing that I should be judged by you. In effect, he's saying, honestly, I just don't care how you all think of me according to that kind of system. I don't care where I end up in your pecking order of who's more valuable than whom. Why is that a small thing to him? Because when your worth and value are wrapped up in the opinion of others, when your heart has decided no one must ever be unhappy with me, when that's the case, you're going to do one of two things. First, you're either going to be paralyzed to act. You're going to evaluate what you should or shouldn't do by how you think people will or will not respond. And so you're going to try to figure out if they're going to like what you're about to do. If you think they will, you're likely to do it. If you think they won't, you'll pull back. In other words, you live your life trying to manage an outcome, trying to make a decision now that will give you the results that you want later. But when you start to do that in real life, you realize it's impossible. Because some people will like what you're going to do, other people won't, and so you end up overthinking all of your decisions and you end up paralyzed. You end up like Adam in the Garden of Eden, standing by as he watches the serpent deceive his wife. You end up retreating into passivity. And brothers, if I could just speak to you for a moment, just as a brief aside, I think this is one of the most particular dangers for you and me in this present age. It's that we overhear other people's opinions and we fail to act, because we just don't want to deal with one more person who's unhappy with us. When you live by other people's opinions, it leads to being paralyzed. Or it can lead to instability, to constantly changing what you think and what you do based on who it is that's in front of you. And that just makes sense. When your worth and value are tied up in what someone else thinks of you, you're tempted to adjust yourself then to what they like. And so you adjust to this person until someone else stands in front of you, and then you adjust to that person. If you put your worth and value and allow other people's judgments to dictate that, you end up being passive or unstable. And if that's the case, then the obvious solution is what? It's to just not care what anyone else thinks, to shut all other voices out and only care about your own opinion of yourself. The obvious solution is to believe in yourself, to be true to yourself, to be genuine and authentic to yourself. Sounds reasonable until you try it. Because when you do that, now you have to face alone that little voice of conscience that's inside of you, that little voice that rises up and that points out all of the things that you've done wrong, points out all the things that you don't like about yourself, all of those things that you are aware of against yourself. And when there are no other voices in your world, that little voice then starts to run those on repeat. And so they loop over and over and over in your mind. They keep you up at night. That voice wakes you in the middle of the night, never lets you have any peace. I remember talking to a young man years ago. He was living a lifestyle that he knew was wrong. And he quietly told a group of us one time that he never let himself have any downtime. Never let himself have any time where there wasn't some kind of distraction. Told us about how he would get up in the morning and immediately start playing music. Play it the entire morning while he's getting ready in the bathroom. Had something in the car. He always had something going to chase away the option of thinking. Because he just couldn't stand what he was hearing from inside of himself. For some of us, only listening to ourselves dooms us to a living hell that we can't get away from. So how do you quiet that voice if you've decided that it's the only one that you're willing to listen to? If that's the case, your only option is to kill it, to justify what you've done to yourself, to tell yourself over and over why it was fine, why it was good and right, over and over and over until you believe it. And the danger here on this side is that you end up thinking way too highly of yourself because you've decided that there is no other voice that's allowed to challenge you. And so this puts you on the road of arrogance, but even worse, to being blind to your arrogance, blind to yourself because no one else's voice is allowed to weigh in, blind to what you've become by listening to yourself, tell yourself how wonderful you actually are. When you're on that road, sometimes you actually say it out loud. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, the 18th century philosopher, did that. Paul Johnson wrote a book called Intellectuals. And in that book, he talks about Rousseau. And he compiled several of the things that Rousseau wrote down, just listed them one right after another to give you a sense of Rousseau's take on himself. He writes, quote, "What could your miseries have in common with mine? My situation is unique, unheard of since the beginning of time. The person who can love me as I can love is still to be born. No one has ever had any more talent for loving. I was born to be the best friend that ever existed. I would leave this life with apprehension if I knew a better man than me. Show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. Posterity will honor me because it is my due. I rejoice in myself. My consolation lies in my self-esteem. If there were a single enlightened government in Europe, it would have erected statues to me." That is breathtaking to hear. Utterly frightening. That's a damaged soul who doesn't know it. Building your worth and value solely on what you think of yourself is not a solution to dealing with criticism. eliminate the voices of others so that you're the only one left. And you're either going to face being constantly condemned or unbearably arrogant. And so Paul doesn't say that his solution to other people's criticism is to just ignore them and trust his own thoughts himself. He understands he needs something else. And so he points out point one, what you can't rely on. Now, before we get to what you can rely on, point two, it's helpful to understand why you can't rely on yourself and others. What it is that actually leads into that trap. Point two, it's because when you're a Christian, Christ sets you free from being wrapped up in how well you do or don't do. Christ sets you free from being controlled by what anyone else thinks of you. Because Jesus gives you your worth and value, not from inside of yourself, but as an extension of your relationship with him. Not your relationship to a disembodied philosophy, not to a relationship to the teachings of a long-dead miracle worker, but you get your worth and value now from an active personal connection, from a relationship to a living person. So that everything that you do is now connected to him and to what he's doing. That's how you need to see yourself. That's how other people should see you as well. Paul says, verse 1, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required of stewards that they be found faithful. This is what it means to be a Christian. It means that you don't approach life as though you were autonomous. Instead, your spiritual life flows out of being connected actively to Christ. And so you now live out your life, not for yourself, not for what you can get out of life, but you live it for the one who gave you life, who gave you so much life that it's just going to spill out of you into the next life. In that sense, you are a servant. You go where Jesus tells you to go. You do what he wants you to do there. And you do that because you trust what he tells you. You trust that what was in his heart when he said, I want to give you spiritual life, you trust that that's the same heart that now directs you, now that you have life. You believe that the love he had for you in the past is the same love that he has for you now. And so you're happy to obey someone who loves you this much. You're a servant who is glad to be told what to do because you know the heart of the one who tells you that. You're a servant and you're a steward. You use the things that he gives you to accomplish his purposes. That's now your identity. You don't get your worth and value from where people think you fit on some scale of great people. You don't get your worth and value from where you put yourself on that scale. You're not trying to figure out, do I have more talent for loving than Rousseau does, or vice versa? Instead, you honestly just don't even care where you fit on the scale of being a better person. Because what you do care about is whether or not you're carrying out what God's given you to do, this God who loved you like he has. You care about whether or not you're being faithful. See, that's the true measure of a steward. Have you been faithful? Have you used what God has given you for his goals or for your own? And that's the question, because only God's goals lead to a better world. Only God's goals lead to resurrection and to beyond. And please notice here, this is not how an apostle thinks. This is not just Paul writing this for himself. It's not how other teachers are supposed to think. But that last sentence in verse 5 says that each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. Each one. And in that moment, he's just now opened this all up to all of us. Says all of us at some point will receive God's judgment on our faithfulness. And all of us are looking forward to God's commendation. And because of that, that's why no one else is qualified to judge us. You can judge my actions. You can judge whether or not I have sinned, but you cannot judge my motives. You can't judge how faithful I was or wasn't. For that matter, I can't judge my motives. That's what Paul means in verse 4 when he says, I'm not aware of anything against myself. He's saying my conscience isn't troubled. I'm not standing here pretending that I'm okay when I really know I'm a little sketchy inside. He's saying instead, I'm not consciously bothered by anything in me, in what I think or feel or do. And then he goes on immediately says, but that doesn't acquit me. I'm not aware of any way that I'm unfaithful. But that in itself does not mean that I'm actually innocent. It just means that I don't know myself well enough at the level of who I am to rely on what I think about myself. He's saying here exactly what Scripture says in other places. You can go to the Old Testament, Jeremiah 17:9, and you learn there that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? What's that mean, that your heart is deceitful? It means that you lie to you. It means that your inner motives hide themselves so that you're not always consciously aware of what's driving you. Do you ever have that experience? I had that this morning. Do you ever have that experience where you thought you knew yourself pretty well? You thought you had pretty decent motives only to discover later that you didn't? A time when you learned later that your motives were twisted. And instead of caring well about someone else, you'd really only been interested in getting something for yourself. It's like when that little leaguer knocks on your door and asks if you'd like to buy a candy bar. And you do that not because you really want to, but because why? You want to be well thought of. You don't want your neighbor to think, yeah, you're the guy who wouldn't buy a $5 chocolate bar to help my son out. And so you hand over $5 to little Johnny, and everyone, including you, thinks that you're a pretty decent person. Because in that moment, none of those thoughts go through your mind. You think you're a pretty decent person until your spouse asks why you're buying overpriced candy that nobody really wants. And it's only then that you realize, because it's just not worth $5 to have someone think badly of me, like they did last year when I said no thank you. And so you hand over $5 in that moment without hesitating, with a clear conscience, not knowing that your real goal is just so that everybody is happy in the neighborhood. The heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. You can't fix it. Who can know it? Jeremiah is telling you that most of the time you have no idea what's going on below the surface. And so you should hold your assessment of yourself really loosely. He's telling you, you need to be really careful when you say something like, yeah, that's what I said, but that's not what I meant. It's not what I intended. Scripture tells you and me that we are the very last people who should be confident what our intentions are. It's when the Jeremiah passage gives you a little bit of hope, though. It goes on to verse 10. And says, I, the Lord, examine the mind. I test the heart to give to each according to his way, according to what his actions deserve. And it's almost as though Paul just picks that up and repeats it in Corinthians verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Why is it pointless for you and me to judge what's going on inside ourselves or in anything else? We don't have the ability to see in the dark. We can't see things that are hidden in darkness. How are we going to see what's going on inside of someone else? How can we see into the purposes of their heart? For that matter, how can we see into the purposes of our own heart? And it's at this point that Paul has now brought us out of the realm of style and appearance and rankings and brought us into the area of worship, into the area of our hearts, into the area of whether or not we've been faithful to the Lord or unfaithful to what he's called us to do. And it's when you're in this realm that you realize, well, of course no one can judge you. They can only see what you do. That they can judge. As Paul will say later, they need to judge that, but they can't see your motives. They can't see whether you lived as a servant of Christ to promote his kingdom or whether you took the gifts that God has given you in order to advance your own kingdom. Whether you've taken those so that people would think well of you and talk of you as a decent friend and a good mom and a responsible provider or a good student. They can't see whether you wanted faithfulness in those areas to see God's kingdom move forward, or whether what you really wanted was for someone else to notice you're a pretty decent person. No one can see any of that. And because of that, I cannot live based on what you think of me, and I can't live based on what I think of me. When I try to do either of those, I end up in a dead end somewhere. So point three, what do I need? What do you need to do instead? You need to wait for two things, both of which are in the future when the Lord comes. You wait for his judgment and you wait for his commendation. You wait for his judgment. There is one who does understand what's going on inside of you. You wait for that and you're not scared of it. Why? Because if you are connected to Christ, your sin's already been paid for. Paid for every faithless time, past, present, and future. Christ's death secures your pardon for being unfaithful. So that when God brings to light what's hidden in the darkness, you'll be able to see it clearly. And you will not bear any penalty for any part of you that's been twisted over the years. But even more, passages like Romans 6 tells us there's now a connection between Jesus and his people. There's a union so that what he went through, we also do. So that as we are united to him in his death, raised with him in his resurrection, we both die to the power of sin, but we have his life now living in us. And so as his servant, we can now obey him. Faithfulness can now replace faithlessness. And you get commended for that faithfulness. Commended for having been faithful, even if no one else thinks very much of you. What does that look like? How do you go from one to the other? A lot of the time in my life, it looks like realizing I've been faithless because I start to realize life's not working well. And then there has to be some encounter with God, some meeting with him so that he changes me, changes you, changes us. Several years ago, not here, I had to lead a congregational meeting. And it was one of those that you could look in the future and go, that's going to be bad. We had not been leading well. I had not been leading well. And the pressures and frustration in the room had been building for way too long. On top of that, as you get ready for something like that, you realize there's only so much you can do. Someone always does something that no one anticipated. Someone always asks a question you're not prepared for. And so I was worried. Didn't tell anybody I was worried. I wasn't even aware I was worried. That's the way I was acting. Meeting was a couple weeks out, but it was always on my mind. And so, yeah, I sat down intentionally and figured out here's how I think this would really go well. But then I would find myself thinking about it when I wasn't trying to. It would just be the thing that I find on one of my morning walks that's in my head. It would be what I found myself thinking about when I sat down to eat. It would be in the back of my mind as I'm trying to read something else. I thought about it all the time, and there would be this anxiety that came with it. It was hard during the day. It was worse at night. I'd find myself waking up multiple times, and it wasn't that I would wake up and then start thinking about it. I would wake up realizing I already was thinking about it while I was asleep. You ever had anything like that? Presentation at work, or a report that you had to give to a customer on a project that was doing really badly, and you could see that this was not going to go well. Big exam at school that you weren't prepared for. A hard conversation that you knew you had to have, but didn't want to have. Awareness that knowing your annual review was coming, and it was not going to be positive. Or a time when the principal wanted to see you. Or a time where you have to give a deposition in court or appear in court. Something where you didn't think it was going to go well. And there was nothing you could do about it. I woke up early, way too early, one of those mornings. And I was desperate. I could tell from all of the signs that I'm living and experiencing life in a way that means I'm trusting something else other than Christ. Clear that my confidence is not in him and in what he'd done, but my confidence was in something else. But I didn't know what that was. And so I was really desperate that one morning. I'm praying there to the Lord, why? Why am I so hung up on this? What is it that I'm trusting in? What do I think I have to have? What am I trying to protect? And in that moment, while I'm praying, desperate, not thinking real clearly, I had a moment of clarity. Ezekiel chapter 14 tells us that the Lord who tests the heart promises to show us what's hidden from us in our hearts when we're worshiping something other than him. That's what I was praying for. And I suddenly realized what that was. I was living for my reputation, living for what other people would think of me when I didn't give a good answer, for where they would rank me when I fumbled around, for how they would lose respect for me when I didn't look like someone who had my act all together. God enabled me to see it, and he enabled me to repent of living for that. Gave me the strength to ask him to forgive me for all the ways I was being faithless. Gave me the strength to ask him to free me from trying to live from someone else's good opinion of me. And I asked him then to help me believe what God thinks about my reputation. See, if the only way that God can be friends with me is if Jesus dies instead of me to pay for the things I've done wrong, let's be honest, I have a really lousy reputation. That kind of reputation is not worth spending a lot of time worrying about. There's not a lot you can do to rehab a reputation like that. But it's also a reputation that someone else can't make a whole lot worse than it already is. What are you going to think of me? How are you going to criticize me that's going to make that reputation lose anything? That's what's really true of the record that I've put together for myself. But I forget that. And my heart moves and wants to believe that that reputation is good, that it's worth rehabbing, that it's worth guarding and defending. And since that looked impossible, then worry is the only obvious result. So then it's simple, right? This is Christianity 101. Lord God, help me believe what you say is really true. That I can do nothing of any lasting value apart from Christ. But that because Christ has united me to himself, I now have his reputation. So that no one will ever dare accuse me of anything again. That was my prayer, very simple. Lord, help me believe what's true of me. That on my own I have no reputation worth protecting, but that with you I have a reputation that no one can touch. This is the difference then that the Holy Spirit makes inside of you. I still thought about the upcoming meeting. It wasn't crushing like it had been. I wasn't dreading it, wasn't worried about it, wasn't consumed with trying to figure out how to make it work out the way that I thought it should. I even woke up the morning of that meeting after sleeping well, just wanting to do the best I could. That's what being faithful means. I just want to do the best that I possibly can and leave the results up to God. And between us, the meeting really was bad. And I really was okay. I was calm inside. I was at peace with people's criticism then and later. Why? Because Jesus was at peace with me. And because he was at work in me, helping me believe that more than I had been. If the resurrection is not true, you have no hope of anything like that. And you will live or die based on how you or others think about you. But if the resurrection is true, the bad purposes of your heart are paid for. Christ's spirit is alive inside of you, moving you now to live faithfully with him, regardless of how things turn out with anyone else. That's a life that you and I want to live. Please pray with me. Lord, you have freed us from ourselves. You've freed us from all of the ways that this world invites us to think about ourselves, freed us from all of the values that just lead us to dead ends. Lord, you have made us your servants and given us a life of freedom. It's amazing. Thank you for your kindness, for your grace, for your mercy to us. Lord, we celebrate that now as we come to communion. We celebrate what you've done in your death and in your resurrection. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.